recently. So I was a little surprised when he called me and gave me an invitation to come up here. And I said, well, what's the deal? And he says, well, we went through the other 111 names and nobody could do it, so we figured we'd call you. So at least I'm 112, right? There is some bright spot in all of that. But I've had the privilege. I've known John really ever since when I first became a Christian in high school is when I first met John, and I've had the privilege of being able to do some missions trips with him and student conferences, and it's kind of neat. I kind of have to pinch myself every once in a while because, when I was first a Christian going on these trips as a freshman, I looked at these guys and I thought, what an awesome job to get to go and do trips like this and work with students and encourage them in their faith. And I have to remind myself, I have to go back and go, I am so privileged to be able to do what I'm doing now. I mean, really, this was my dream when I was in high school for so many years to be able to do this kind of stuff. So I'm really privileged, and I've had a great time doing ministry with John. John and I also, we have a good time doing lots of things together. That's John and I fishing in the Feather River. You guys know John's a fisherman? Oh, yeah. You'll love this next slide then. I'm sure you've heard about our infamous is the right word, fishing derbies that we go on, and it's the youth pastors, a whole bunch of us get together and go on this fishing derby. This last year, I got second place, which you might think that's, you know, you'd be upset that I didn't quite get over the hump. But I'll tell you what, all that matters is, I'll show you, this picture says it all. I beat John, and honestly, that's all that matters every year. Every year. I love, I should have zoomed in on this picture of his face. Can you see that look on his face right there? It's priceless. I want to get a t-shirt made with just that on there. You know, just all we have to do during the year is just give him that look. I don't have to say anything, and he knows. So it's all I got to do is beat John, and I'm there. It makes me happy. So it really is a privilege to be up here with you guys this morning. We're going to go through one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament today. We're going to go through 1 Kings. We're going to look in chapter 16, 17, and spend most of our time in chapter 18 this morning. It's a story about a prophet named Elijah and the confrontation he has with the people there. And before we start, let me pray, and then we'll work through some of these illustrations about dancing and who we dance with. God, thank you this morning. It's neat to be able to live in a country, God, where we have the freedom to gather together like this, and we can lift up our hands, and we can clap, and we can sing, and shout because we love you, and we are so thankful that all you have done in our lives. And it's a privilege, God, that we take just way too much for granted, and we really thank you, God, that you allow us to be able to do this each week. And Father, we pray and ask that it would be a reminder for us to be the people, not just why we're here together on Sunday mornings, but the kind of people that you want us to be, the men and women who honor you with our lives all week long. And God, I just ask this morning that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that as we talk about these passages, God, that you would be like a file, and you would just kind of shave off our rough edges, that where you want to challenge us and encourage us, God, that your hand would be at work in our lives. So, Father, thank you for this time that we have together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. John, literally, he is old enough to be my father. And so I feel real young when I'm around him, and I like that. But I had an incident a couple of weeks ago. It was about 3 months ago now, that made me feel really, really old. I went to a high school dance at this Christian high school in our town, and I realized just how out of touch I am at the age of 33 with high schoolers. You know, when I was in high school and I would go to a dance, you know, I would get really, you know, the couple weeks leading up to the dance, you get really nervous. Who am I going to ask? What are they going to say? You know, and when you're young, you think, how am I going to get there? My parents are going to have to drive me, or I have to stop by their house or pick her up, and how embarrassing. And I go through all of that stuff in my mind, and I get to the dance, and I'm expecting to see these couples, these guys and these girls getting out of the car. And to my surprise, kids today, when they go to dances, the high schoolers, the guys all come together as a group of guys. And the girls, they all come together in these packs, and they get out of the car. 1, 2, 3, 5, 7, 10 kids. I didn't know there were that many seats in the car, you know, but they all come in these packs together. And, you know, when I was in high school, I don't know about you, but, you know, you would dance with one girl. Now they dance in these little packs, and it's the guys all dancing together and the girls all dancing together. And then the weird thing happens, and this just really, I didn't know what to do with this. When the guys and the girls do, and I hesitate to call it dancing, what they were doing, but when they get close to each other, it's really All I can say is it's very inappropriate what the high schoolers do now when they dance together. And it's embarrassing because, you know, as a chaperone, you got to kind of pull them aside and I didn't know what to say. I was like, you know, and all I could think of is this is what you should be doing when you are married at home in the privacy of your own house. This is not what you do in high school. And these are Christian kids. And I thought, oh man, it's been a long time since I was in high school. But, you know, dancing is what we're going to talk about this morning, and the importance of being careful of who you dance with and watching. God does care who we dance with. God cares who our partner in life that we dance with, and we're going to talk about that together this morning. So if you open up your Bibles, we're going to start, and the thing I'll tell you, one last thing, the thing I love about this story, it's not just a story about an event that happened 3,500 years ago, because that's about the time frame where this took place. Really, this is a story about God and how he works in his people and the expectation that he has for his people living in the world. And it's not just a story about a bunch of people that lived 3,500 years ago. It's a story about how God wants to use us as his people. As people that say, I call myself a Christian. I want to obey Jesus, and I want my life to look like his. I want to follow him. I want to honor God with what I do and what I say and where I go. It matters today just like it did then. And the story that we're going to read this morning and what God was calling his people to is no different than what God wants to call you and I to together this morning. We're going to start with a little bit of background, and we're going to read about the king who was the leader of the nation of Israel at this time. And his name was Ahab. And we'll pick it up in 1 Kings chapter 16. It's about a third of the way through your Bible. I have some slides for it too, for some of the verses in here. And the kingdom was divided. We think of the land of Israel. And by this time, Israel had divided into two separate nations. Judah was in the south and Israel was in the north. And it's kind of confusing because we say Israel like it's one land today, and it is. But back then they had two kings, one that ruled the north and one that ruled the south. And the king that we're going to read about was the king. He was the leader of the people in the northern kingdom. Starting in verse 29 in here, we'll read together. There's King Ahab, that was his name. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, that gives us some time frame with the southern kingdom as to when this took place, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of the Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in his temple, the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Ahab, you can hear right away what his character is like and what kind of king this is. God is not very impressed with him or pleased with this guy's actions. And a couple things I'll go through. In the Old Testament, there are several books about this time period. 1 Kings and 2 Kings, which kind of chronicles the lives of the rulers of the nations during these periods of years. Literally, a third of these books, of 1 and 2 Kings, deals with this guy Ahab and his two children. And the reason why there's so much time given to them is because of the consequence to the nation of following this kind of ruler who was really so evil in the eyes of God. And so God wants to talk about when you make poor choices, when you follow someone you shouldn't be following, when you make bad choices in your life, you're going to suffer consequences. So there is a record in here preserved for us, for you and I to know what happens when we're confronted with truth and we turn our back on it. When God comes and says, I have an expectation of you, I have a way that I expect for you to live, and you ignore it, there are consequences for it. And this record that is preserved for us is about that. God confronts the people and the evil of the times and the evil of the rulers and the leaders, and the people generally choose to turn their back on it. And so God preserves this record for you and I, not so we can go, oh man, God is so harsh, but to understand that God loves us and desires for us to walk in obedience to him. And if we don't, there are very real consequences for not doing that. Let me just tell you a little bit about this guy Ahab and some of what we just read in here. First of all, it tells us he did more evil than those before him. And what you get is the further you go into this group of kings in the northern kingdom, the further you go away from Solomon, who was the last ruler of the United Kingdom. You get a king in the north, a king in the south. The further you go down that line, the worse and worse they got. And this guy is the epitome of bad. He's horrible. The idea here in the Hebrew is that he compiled all of the sins, the disobedience of the rulers before him, and he just piled on top of them. This guy was horrible. God was repulsed by this guy's leadership and where he took these people to. And a couple of just brief examples of that is one of the things that he does is he chooses to marry a foreign wife. And, you know, you and I say, well, what's the big deal? Why do you have to marry someone just like you? God was very, very careful in his instruction for these people. He said, if you choose to marry someone and bring them into your family and your community that doesn't believe like you and doesn't follow the same path of religious ideals that we hold in our community, there will be consequences for you. And so what Ahab does here is he marries this princess from a local tribe, from a leader, hoping to, you know, curry favor with them and minimize conflict. And, you know, we understand this because this is not at all, you know, what has not been done throughout history. I mean, you think of England in the Middle Ages and the ruler of England, the king would marry his son, a prince, to a daughter who was a princess of France to limit conflict and get them together. And Ahab thinking, I'm progressive. I've got a, you know, I am hip. I know the new times, and this is what we do, baby. That old stuff of marrying together in your families and your own people, that's old stuff. We are so far beyond that today. And so what happens is not only does Jezebel come into the palace, but she brings all of the worship and all of the gods and things that her culture held dear and move them into the palace. Now, it's not... That in itself, you might say, well, I guess that's what happens. But this guy takes it a step further, and what he does is he builds a temple just for her gods and instructs the people to worship these idols, these Baal, these foreign gods, the gods of the Canaanites. I just want to tell you for a minute what a big deal this is. I don't know how many of you guys have kids. What would it take for you to sacrifice your own child, to kill it in honor of another god? See, the Canaanites would do that. The Canaanite religion, they would take their children and sacrifice them to please the gods that they worship. So you see, when God says, I'm angry that you have endorsed the state religion of the Canaanites and worship the Baals, do you understand why God would be angry about this? I mean, do you have some concept of why this would be so far from the ideals that God had set up of the way the people were supposed to live and how they were supposed to honor God, right? Big, big differences here. And see, Ahab endorses this religion as a state religion. He does not do away with Yahweh worship, God, you know, the Lord our God worship. What he has done instead is he set up in Samaria a temple over here, and this is where you'd worship Yahweh, the one true God, the God of our ancestors. But we also, you know, there's these other people that have lived in the land, and they have their gods. We'll worship them too. How do you think God felt about that? None of it escapes God's attention. You read in chapter 17, verse 1, Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. this doesn't escape God's attention. How many of you guys sometimes in your life you're like, I'm glad God's not paying attention to what I'm doing right now. You know, I'm glad I'm getting away with this scot-free. I'm glad he's not paying any attention to what's going on. The truth is, nothing escapes God's attention. He knows exactly what's going on. But just in the case of Israel here, God is very, very patient. And fortunately, God does send people along the way to call to us. And that's what God does here. He raises up this guy, Elijah, and he sends him to the king, and he says, this is what's going to happen as a result of your wickedness. God is not pleased with it, and you are not going to have any rain in the land except at my word. Understand what a big deal this is. See, you and I, we don't really understand the effects of drought. We go, oh no, we're in a drought. How horrible. You go to Long's, is it hard for you to get water when it's a drought? Do you go in there and the clerk goes, oh, you can't have bottled water today because there's a drought. Haven't you heard? The West, we haven't had a lot of rain the last couple of years. You know, we have rivers and reservoirs, and even if those run dry, we have these pumps that will pump aquifers from under the ground to give us water. You know, we may be in a little bit higher danger of fire, but basically we really don't understand the problem of drought that these people had. See, if you lived in their land, 80%, 80, maybe even 85% of these people were farmers. If you couldn't farm your land, you couldn't provide for your family. You had no economic means of taking care of your town and the people that lived in it if you had drought. It was a huge deal. This was not some small little punishment. This was their livelihood, their way of taking care of themselves and their families being taken away. God says, do I have your attention now? See, the shame in all of this is these people, they should have known better. You guys, some of you, if you've been to church for very long, you've heard stories about like the Exodus and the people living in Egypt. They lived there for 400 years. They cry out to God for relief. And what does God do? God shows up in power. These 10 plagues. And after that, he parts the Red Sea for his people to cross on. He parts the Jordan River. He crushes Jericho and all of these armies that have more people and more armor and more weapons than they do. And God goes before them and gives them victory all along the way. And what are the people, how do the people repay, what's their thanks to God in all of this? Do they turn and go, woohoo, we are with you forever no matter what happens through thick and thin. We will follow you. No, this is how they repay God. They set up other temples to worship other gods. Isn't that amazing that they would do that? God confronts them. He doesn't miss his attention. Chapter 18 starts out, and you can read with me if you have your Bibles. We'll read the first two verses and do a little commentary and then skip down to verse 16. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. That's good news, isn't it? God's going to send some rain here. So Elijah went and to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Okay, so we understand 3 years have gone by, and God says to him, he says, you go and talk to that king now, and let's see if we can get his attention now. I'm going to send some rain. This drought is severe. It's time for him to listen. He'll have an open ear now. You skip down to verse 16. A servant goes out to look for Elijah. Verse 16, we pick up here. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went out to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Ahab sees him and he has a charge against Elijah. And he says, you're the troublemaker. All of this stuff that's going on is your fault. You know, I love this. This is like how many of you guys, as soon as there's trouble in your house, it's not your fault, it's your spouse's fault, isn't it? You know, the problem isn't yours. You didn't bring anything. It's their fault. They're imperfect. You know, their iniquities, you know, their shortcomings, it's their fault. Or your kids, you know, you've got your kids, you've got these problems, and it's their fault. It's never the parents' fault that kids turn out the way they do, is it? You know, we always want to point the finger at someone else, and Ahab does that. He says, you know, he looks at the drought line, he goes, this can't be my fault. It must be your fault. And the charge he uses here in the Hebrew is he doesn't just call him a troubler of Israel. He goes back and uses this phrase out of the book of Joshua where he calls him, you've made trouble for our people. And see, the charge for this was in Joshua chapter 7, Achan caused trouble for the people of Israel. Do you guys remember what happened to Achan? Anybody remember? He was killed. He was stoned to death. And being stoned to death back then didn't mean like it did in the 70s, you know, where you smoke something. It meant that they took rocks. They took rocks, literally, and they'd take you outside the city wall, and they'd stand up on the wall, and the elders would throw these rocks down on you until you were dead. That's what happened to Achan because he brought trouble on the nation. So Ahab says, you brought trouble on our people. This is your fault, Elijah. You had the power to make it rain. This is your fault. That's the charge against him. Elijah says, wait a minute. You got to know, that's not the problem we've got here. The problem is you and your fathers have disobeyed the Lord's command. You've walked away from honoring God. Keep reading with me in here. I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands, and you have followed the Baals. Now, this is his solution. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring forth the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. He wants to have a little showdown here. He says, you bring all of your state-sponsored foreign god priest-type people. You bring them and bring all of the people from the land, and we'll meet up on Mount Carmel. Have any of you guys ever been, you know, I'm from Monterey. How many of you guys have ever been to Carmel? I grew up in Carmel Valley. You ever wonder how Carmel got its name? Yeah, the mountain. The mountain in the south of Carmel is named Mount Carmel. And it got its name because of the Spanish explorers that first saw it at the southern end of the bay of Carmel there. And looking up there, they said, that looks an awful like another mountain that we have seen, which is the Mount Carmel in the Bible. And so he calls them up there. It's not a big mountain. It's only about 1,500 feet tall, but it's right on the coast. It's right on the coast of Israel, up in the north here. And you can kind of see where it is right there. And from there, has anybody in here ever been to Israel before and been up to Mount Carmel? You've been up there. Now tell me if I'm lying. When you're up there, when I'm up there, it drops off on this side to the Mediterranean, and on the other side in the Jezreel Valley. You know, I'm in Monterey and in Salinas. They have great soil for growing lettuce and great crops. Is the Jezreel Valley, is it good farmland down there when you look down there on that land? Beautiful, isn't it? Why do you suppose Elijah wants the people to go up on Mount Carmel? What does he want them to see? He wants them to see this farmland. He wants them to see this beautiful area that was so prosperous and productive for the nation that now because of the results of this famine is not producing any crops. And his point is to say, you see, when you choose to disobey God, there are consequences for it. Sin has a price. And he says, if you guys want to follow this God and continue following him, you can see what's going to happen to you. Keep reading with me here. So Ahab sent word through all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? This is it. This is the crux of these three chapters in the book of Kings. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. He sees the ridiculous predicament of these people. Tuesday and Wednesday, they go to the temple of Yahweh, the Lord, their God, and they worship him. And then, you know, but just to make sure they have their bases covered, they come over here and they're worshiping Baal too. He says, come on, guys. The key here is in this word, waver. And it means, it literally, this is what it means. In other passages in Hebrew, it's translated as dance. How long will you play this little dance of yours? If God is God, don't be dancing over here. If the Baals are God, then serve them. You can't have it both ways. It makes God angry. I thought about what this was like, you know, when I was in high school. Very vivid illustration. When I became a Christian in high school, my freshman year, I had a horrible time. See, I was going to church on Saturdays and on Wednesdays, and I really, the things in the Bible, you know, when they were read, they resonated with me. I didn't have a hard time believing that people are sinners. I could look at my life and not have to go very far to realize, you know what, when the Bible talks about sin, it's a real problem. And I really do need help. And I don't think there's a self-help book out here that's going to really solve the problems that I have. And I really do believe this story about this God that loves us, that sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. This stuff really resonated with me. And so as a freshman, I would go to church on Sundays and on Wednesdays, and I'd feel this compulsion to say, you know what, I hear this stuff, and I want to follow God. I want to honor him. That's what I want to do. I go to school on Monday, and I was hanging out with all of my friends, and I was talking about all sorts of things that weren't honoring to God. I was doing things that weren't promoting anything good about God, but were promoting basically myself and trying to look good and impress other people. You know, when I was a freshman, I tried out for the football team, and I actually, in summer practices, I actually, for the freshman team, was the starting quarterback. And the very first practice that we had with the junior varsity with pads on, you know where they first get contact? You can see I'm not a very big guy. I was really small then. It only took one hit for me to realize this is not a good sport for me to play. But I love surfing and I love the water, so water polo and swimming was a natural for me, so I went and I played water polo. Here's the thing that I was especially drawn to. If I worked hard enough, I really, really wanted my Letterman's jacket. I thought that was the coolest thing in the world. If I can just get that jacket, you know, people will look at me a little bit different, especially because I'm a freshman. You know, most guys don't get their jackets, so they're a little bit older. I worked so hard. You know, I thought, man, my friends will be impressed. Girls will be impressed. You know, I mean, I had this image, and so I worked so hard for these things because you know what I wanted? I wanted people to look at me and think that I was special. I wanted to win honor for myself. You know, that goes in opposition to what I was thinking about in church on Sunday about my life isn't about me, but it's about God and honoring him. And I honestly had this horrible war the first couple years of my life until I realized this is ridiculous. You can't play both games of trying to please your friends and look good to the world and still honor God, Noah. Because you know what was happening? It was funny. Is the further and further and more I tried to do this, the more and more I was going to church and learning, the more and more I realized how empty it was. I couldn't enjoy going to parties anymore. I had this, you know, I couldn't enjoy being with my girlfriends anymore because I had this nagging, you know, this Holy Spirit conviction in my life going, you know better, you know better. And I did know better, and I couldn't even enjoy the sin anymore. And I finally got wise, and I said, you know what, I can't dance this dance anymore. I'm so glad that we grow up and we grow out of that, aren't you? I don't know that we really do. I was driving up here, up to South Lake Tahoe, and we stopped at my sister's house, and my brother-in-law, he's got this little red sports car. It's a 1971, I can't think of the name of it, but it's got a 376 engine in it. And when you turn the key on this thing, man, it goes, bah, 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 bah. It's got the coolest sound. And he pulled it out of the driveway, and it's just got two seats, and he drove me around the block in it, drove me out on the road, and you know, hit the gas, and we went from zero to I don't know how fast like that. I was scared. I was like, man, this thing's awesome. So we drove back to the house, and he goes, you want to go? Yeah, I want to drive it. So I get in the car and I got three little boys. I drove my three little boys around. Is Levi back there right now? Hi, Levi. Can you say hi to everybody? Do you remember riding in the car, Levi? Was it fun? It was fast, wasn't it? Levi, would you like to have one of those cars? But so I took my boys for little rides around the block, and then I went and picked up my wife, and we went out for a drive, and we're stopped at this intersection, and this car comes, and it pulls up next to me. And I had something happen that I've never in my, you know, I've been driving for 18 years or 15, I don't know how many long years. Something happened that's never, ever happened to me before in any of the cars I've ever driven. This car pulls up, and the guy unrolls his window, and he goes, nice car, man. And I was like, you bet this is a nice car. You know, and so we're driving back to the house, and we pull up to this intersection. Remember this, Heather? And there's no cars there. We pull up to this intersection. We stop, and I put it in neutral. And I go, vroom, vroom, vroom. And Heather goes like, you know, there's nobody else around. She goes, why'd you do that? And I go, because you can't do it in the Suburban, okay? It doesn't have the same effect. But, you know, I was thinking about, you know, that guy's reaction to the car. And I thought, you know, I think even as adults, we still kind of live like this, don't we? We still want the approval of other people, and we still want them to think that we're special and there's something significant about us. We even work really hard because we'll buy nice cars, not just because they're nice to have, but very often it's because we want people to think that there's something special about us. A lot of people will work really hard to get these little initials after their name to show how smart they are. And that's what they think will make them feel good. And they'll work really hard at that, even at the expense of their family and serving God and lots of other things, don't they? Some people need to impress other people, and they'll work. They will sacrifice time with their family and vacations and all sorts of other things so they can earn money, work hard, get a raise so that they're in a higher income bracket because they think that impresses other people. They want to look good. They want other people to look at them and go, man, that guy's special. There's something good about him. You know, my high school kids, they'll have iPods and the latest cell phones. Why do they do that? Why do they have to have the latest shoes and the latest clothes? Why do they have to do that? Who are they trying to impress? Do $10 shoes work as well as $70 sneakers? They do. But they're trying desperately to impress other people. And you know what? I don't think that changes when you get older. A lot of us put on this face like, oh, my family's wonderful. We have a great family. To impress the neighbors, impress our brothers and sisters that live in distant places, to make our parents feel like we've been successful. We do all these things because we want to impress other people. And I think just like when we were in high school, we play this little game. Yeah, God, I'll give you this much of me. But you know what? There's an awful lot to this world that still looks good, and I want some of it. And I'll play this game too. I don't think we've really graduated from this story at all. I think that we still dance this same dance today. We go back and forth. And see, here's the funny thing. We look at this story. We read these verses and we go, ha, how silly these people were. You know what? You better be careful because very oftentimes you are that silly person that you're laughing at in the story. And see, here's the hard thing. Here's the difficult thing. The difficult thing is if you want to do something about it, it takes action. This is perhaps my favorite verse in the Old Testament. Elijah stands up here and he talks to the people and he says to them, he says, how long are you going to play this game? What are you going to do? How long are you going to dance this dance? What did the people say here? Anybody have their Bible out? It's the end of verse 21. That's exactly what the people said. But the people said nothing. They were confronted with the truth, but they weren't willing to do anything about it. They weren't willing to move. And you know, I know that's what happens in our lives. We'll go to church, we'll hear a really good message, and we'll know, you know, there's something that was said today that really resonated with me, and I need to make a change. And so we'll go home, and we'll sit at lunch with our family, and it'll be chewing on us, and we'll go, man, you know, I need to talk to someone about this. I need to talk to my wife about this. I need to talk to my friends about this. There's some changes I need to make in my life. I need to do something different here. And what happens is we get done with lunch, and we take a little nap in the afternoon, because that's what we all do, unless you watch football. And then after that, you know, it comes dinner time, and it's still chewing on you, but it's a little bit further back in your brain. And you go, oh, man, I'm really tired. I'll think about this tomorrow. You get up in the morning, oh, man, here's my list of work. And you go right back into your day of work. And nothing ever really changes. See, we're just like the people in the story that said nothing. They were confronted with the truth, and nothing changed. Nothing changed in their life. I'm going to actually stop right here in the story and just do 2 points of application here in the next 7 minutes, if I can, so you can get to the barbecue and have tri-tip. This story is awesome. It's one of the coolest stories in the Old Testament, I think. I encourage you to go home tonight and sit down and read it with your family and talk about the ramifications of this. I really want you to do that. I'm not just saying that as a token. I really want you to go home and do some work together as your family tonight. Read the rest of the story. It's awesome. Your kids will love it. It's a great conclusion. But I just want to talk about 2 points of application from where we are right here in the story. The first thing is, do you waver? Do you play this game? See, it's not enough just to ask this question, but if you find out and if you really are willing to do the hard work of introspection and say, you know what, I do play both these games, you've got to do something about it. You've got to change. God will not put up with it forever. He was awfully patient with these people, and he sent lots of warnings to the people. It did not escape his attention. And time did run out on these people, and they were punished. Their kingdom was overrun by the Assyrians because of their continued disobedience. This record stands for us as a reminder that, you know what, if you waver, you need to do something about it. And I won't pretend like change is easy. I won't pretend like change is easy. When Jesus calls people to change, think of how many people went away unhappy because they didn't want to make the changes in their life. I'm not going to pretend with you that it's easy to go home and say, you know what, yeah, I really do. I have this struggle. I play church and I also play the world. And you know what? I know it doesn't please God. I need to do something about it. I won't pretend like that's easy to do. But I do want you to honestly examine in your life and think about whether or not you play this game. God couldn't be any more clear that he doesn't like it. The Ten Commandments, which aren't like 10 guidelines, but that's how Ahab took these, right? He took these things as guidelines. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no idol for yourself. Understand, an idol isn't some little thing you have on your dashboard of your car or something that you have in your house that you bow down to. An idol is anything that demands your attention and focus and honor away from the one true living God, who has redeemed you by the blood of Jesus Christ. Anything that distracts you from honestly giving him all that you have and all that you are is an idol. And here's the deal, you guys. Understand this. Elijah is saying, cut it out. Jesus says, you know, he says, if lust is a problem with you, what does he say to do? He says, pluck your eye out. Do what you need to do to get that sin away from you. It's serious. Jesus is saying, if you have a problem, take drastic measures to do something about it, because God isn't playing games. He's very serious with the people about this stuff, and he's serious with us. Guys, if you have a problem with pornography, you do something about it. You do something about it. You cut your internet connection, your cord, if you need to. I had to do that in my own life. I had to just get it out. I didn't want anything to do with that stuff. You take whatever measures you need to. You get a buddy who will ask you, call you every day and say, what did you do today? And then they will ask you, are you lying to me? If you're a wife and you have trouble gossiping about what's going on in your home and your life and you live by that and you need to cut it out, take whatever measures you need to get sin out of your life. They go up on Mount Carmel and they look over the land, and God doesn't do it because he's playing a game with the people. He says, sin has consequences. It's serious business. Cut it out of your life. Couple of other verses just real quick. This talks about God's jealous anger. See, he's jealous for us. What belongs to God, he wants to have for his and his alone. And if you and I belong to God, we make him jealous when we worship over here. Or when we think that new car or that new house or that new boat is going to satisfy some desire in us, it won't. And God says, don't chase after that. I'm jealous for you. I am all that you need, and I will be enough for you forever. We make God jealous. Jesus just says real plainly, he says, you can't serve two masters. This particular passage is about money, but I'm not using it for the sake of money. I'm just saying, look, we can't do this. You can't have two gods in your life. Jesus uses several examples of this. It doesn't work playing that game. The second and last closing application I have for you is I want to tell you just to stand in the road. Not literally. See, the crux of this whole story is really about a bigger theme here. It's about God's call to his people. See, he makes a covenant with them, and he says, I'll be your God, and you be my people. I'll provide for you. I'll take care of you. I'll give you what you need, and I will take care of you, no matter what the circumstance or situation is. Your job in that covenant is to honor me. Sounds like we got the easy end of that deal, right? And so that was God's deal with his people, and the people were being disobedient to it. God had an expectation that his people would be his living example to the world around him. I don't know about you, but when I first heard about Israel, I kind of thought it was like northern Iowa, kind of out there on the sticks, you know, away from everything. Nothing could be further from the truth. Israel was right in the middle of the world at that time. The Assyrian and Babylonian empires were up to the top right-hand side, and the bottom was the kingdom of Egypt. And these were the two major ruling powers. There were some other little ones spread out around them. But if you wanted to do trade and commerce, you had to go back and forth between the strip of land that's called Israel. That's where God put his people. He put them in the crossroads of life because he says, I want you to represent me. I want my economy to be the economy of the world. And how is that going to happen? Am I going to boom, magically make it happen? No. He says, you covenant people are going to represent me and what's important to me. My justice, my mercy, my grace, my salvation, that's what you're going to represent to the rest of the world. And God's furious with this kingdom because they are not honoring that covenant that God had made with them. See, Elijah says, he steps forward and he prays, oh God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Elijah realizes that, you know what? I'm not here on earth to represent what I think are my interests. I'm here on earth to represent God's interests. 1 Corinthians, Paul says just like this, the same thing. He says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. That he is committed to us, you and I, sitting in here today. You and I, we're God's covenant people. This is what he's committed to us. The message of reconciliation. That we therefore are what? Who are we? Yeah, that's good. I like somebody. This makes me feel like I'm with my high schoolers or my junior. You know, when I ask them something, they say, we are what? No. We are what? Yeah, you and I. We live in the King's Highway. See, where you live in your home, in your neighborhood, the place where you work, the place where you play. I don't know if you play golf or I don't know what you do. What are you doing? You ski. Whatever you do, wherever you go, husbands with your wives and your kids, wives with your families. See, God has placed us in the middle of the world that you and I live in. See, I'm not going to know your neighbors. I'm not going to know your family or your friends. It's not my job. God didn't call me to represent him to your family and in your neighborhood. God didn't call John and Dan to come into your neighborhood and represent Jesus. Guess who he called? Guess who his covenant people are? You and I. We represent God's economy to a lost and dying world. Don't play games because it has serious consequences. Remember the great privilege and responsibility that you and I have as God's covenant people living in the crossroads of life to represent him well. God, thank you for this morning, and thank you, Lord, for this reminder. God, it's so difficult. I just know, I feel that wrestling in my own heart, my own life, of this tension so often, Lord, of trying to really honor you in everything and everywhere I go in my life and still feeling the burden that I look at the world and I see that the world has some things that are shiny and pretty to me and I want some of that. God, I can't play this game. I can't dance between these two things. And you call us to account. And God, I pray even just this morning that the words of the prophet Elijah calling to the people, come back to me. Don't play this silly game would resonate with us and that we would honor you and give you everything we have, that we would belong to you and you alone. And that, Lord, that we would remember that we have this unique and special privilege and responsibility. You have placed us just like these people right in the middle of the world, right in the byways of life. And God, help us to represent you well in all we do. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.